You cannot possibly understand the way I feel. Anybody ever said that to you? I've had the occasion to be in the presence of friends who were going through experiences, some cases calamities, death, that frankly I just could not relate to. About 15 years ago, a close friend of mine called me on a weekday morning and related to me that he was at the hospital. His 8-year-old son had been going to school that morning and had been hit by a pickup. And was killed instantly. Of course, I did what everybody would do. I went immediately to the hospital. I had 2 sons at the time, 2 young sons. But I didn't know what to say. I hadn't experienced the feelings that he was experiencing. His whole world, excuse me, his whole world had crashed that morning. I think probably all of us at one time or another have been in that situation. Where we really wanted to say something to help somebody through a difficult time. And yet, we really had never been in that experience before, been through it. And so it was difficult for us to know exactly what to say. We didn't understand the emotions that this person, this friend, was going through. Not in a complete sense. Sympathetic, but not able really to understand fully what somebody else is feeling. I think that's part of the reason that when people are struggling with serious addictions or they deal with illnesses that are long and debilitating, they seek out other people who've had some sort of experience with that kind of an illness. Or that kind of an addiction. Because those people know what they're going through. Can understand their circumstances. I think in somewhat the same way, a friend might be struggling against some temptation. Being lured by some desire of the flesh. And I might not be able to really relate to that because of the difference maybe in our personalities, our life experiences, our backgrounds. I'm not lured by that particular desire. My problem might be something else. And in fact, occasionally a person may even begin to feel that nobody really understands the problems that he has or that he or she is facing. And that's wrong. Even if I don't understand or others don't understand, even if the closest people to you do not understand, there is, of course, one who does understand. And it's Jesus. Jesus knows because he's been there. In terms of temptation, he understands perfectly what you and I experience, what we go through. We're going to be looking this morning at the text that was read for your consideration from Luke, the 4th chapter. The temptation of Jesus in the wilderness. Matthew likewise records that event in the life of Jesus in the 4th chapter of Matthew. But we're going to concentrate, focus entirely, or pretty much on Luke. With the intent of talking a little bit about the nature and the purpose of the temptation that's recorded in Luke chapter 4. My ultimate objective, though, is for us to look at what happened to Jesus and see if we can't find some sort of instruction, some help in meeting our own temptations in general. It occurs to me as I read the text of Luke, the fourth chapter, particularly verse 1, and Matthew, the fourth chapter, verse 1, likewise emphasizes this, that what happened here was not an accident. It wasn't just a casual occurrence. Jesus happened to be in the wilderness, and the devil happened to decide to tempt him on this occasion. But that in fact, all of this happened with purpose. Matthew, the fourth chapter, says Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness. Luke chapter 4 and verse 1 said he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, but with a specific purpose. In Matthew chapter 4 and verse 1, he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. That's why Jesus was there. We sometimes think of Jesus as having fasted and been in the wilderness for 40 days, and at the conclusion of those 40 days, then Satan comes and tempts him. And while certainly these temptations at the end of the 40 days are more specific in their nature, perhaps, and certainly delineated for us, the text in Luke chapter 4, verses 1 and 2 says that he had been tempted during those 40 days. This is an ongoing process. And what we're doing is we're getting a glimpse of the end when Jesus has been without food for 40 days and in a weakened condition. Now Satan comes. And we're told about these last three temptations. This was certainly not the only time that Jesus was tempted. In fact, that's even implied. I think at the end of Luke's account when he says, and the devil left him until an opportune time. And there were other occasions in which Jesus was certainly tempted to do wrong. But these were recorded for specific reason. It is through these temptations and of course other temptations that Jesus can identify with our circumstances, with our situation. He was made like his brethren, like us, in all things, the Hebrew writer says in chapter 2, verses 17 and 18, for the purpose of being a faithful and merciful high priest, that having been tempted, look at verse 18, he is able to aid those who are tempted. And in the account of Luke chapter 4, there are some important principles there that will assist us in facing temptation. There's an interesting statement that is made in James, the first chapter, and in verse 13, as James talks about the origin of temptation. He observes, let no one say when he's tempted, I'm tempted by God. James says, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. What are the implications of that verse for Jesus, who is God in the flesh? When he's tempted, does that mean anything to me? Because frankly, if he was tempted but could not succumb to the temptation, then he really wasn't like me. And he doesn't understand. He hasn't walked the same road that you walk and that I pass by. Because you and I can succumb. We're not deity in the flesh. And yet at the same time that Jesus was the Word become flesh, He was made like us. And the implication of that statement is that He, like us, could be tempted with evil and could succumb to evil. Does it suggest to you perhaps that if Jesus couldn't succumb to evil, that temptation really doesn't mean too much to me? James says that a man is tempted when he's enticed by his own lusts. Consider verses 14 and 15 now of the same text that you were looking at just a moment ago. Each one is tempted, James says, when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. And then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Some have objected that Jesus couldn't have been tempted because to be tempted is to sin. That's not the case. And James makes that clear in this passage, chapter 1. The temptation is not the sin. It's when we yield to the temptation that sin becomes the result. It must have been possible for Jesus to succumb to temptation. and thus sin, or there wouldn't have been any purpose to the temptation. And of course, he was driven by the Spirit, led by the Spirit, specifically for the purpose of temptation. I would make this observation that if Satan is so bold as to approach the very Son of God in the flesh and to attempt to cause him to sin, we should not be so foolish as to think that God will not like, or excuse me, Satan will not likewise approach us and attempt to cause us to fall. I'm going to talk a little bit about the nature of these temptations. They illustrate in some rather interesting ways the craftiness of Satan. Not only does he choose a time when Jesus might be more vulnerable. You know, the rest of the disciples are not around like they'll be later on, when the 12 will be with him and there'll be crowds. And, you know, it's easier to do the right thing when people are watching you. But here's Jesus off in the wilderness, an arid, desolate place in the south part of Judea. Not many people around, if anybody at all. And Jesus fasts there, apparently, as Jewish individuals sometimes did, to focus their devotion on God. And at the conclusion of 40 days, Satan has been after Jesus during this time, and now he mounts the final attack. And what he does in these three temptations illustrates the fact that Satan will tailor the temptations for us according to our circumstances. He will not tempt you the same way that he tempts me in all of the particulars. Because you and I live in different circumstances. We have different personalities and different circumstances or situations in life. And Satan's not stupid. He understands that. And so he will tailor his temptations to meet your weaknesses or my weaknesses, those situations that might make me more prone to yielding to temptation. The first temptation is really a combination of elements. Satan appeals to the legitimate desire for food. Jesus obviously has been fasting for 40 days, and so in light of his hunger, Satan appeals to him on that basis. If you're the Son of God, he says, turn these stones, command this stone to become bread. That's an interesting thing to say. If you are the Son of God, was Satan unsure? Did he not know, or is he expressing doubt that Jesus is in fact the Son of God? I suspect he knew Jesus is the Son of God. He's challenging Jesus to provide evidence that that's the case. Miraculous evidence. And here's the craftiness of the temptation. Jesus did perform miracles to suggest that he was exactly who he said he was, the Son of Man. The Son of God, that is, as that term is used in the Gospels. Why, that would be the most logical thing to do. If you're the Son of God, provide the evidence. What harm can there be in that? After all, miracle was for the purpose of confirming the message, and Jesus' message was, I'm the Son of God. Satan's just giving him an opportunity. In fact, the temptation is even stronger than that. Both Matthew and Luke record this event in the life of Jesus right after Jesus is baptized by John. An occasion upon which the Father Himself, speaking from heaven, identified Jesus as His Son and stated His approval of Him. Well, then Satan comes along and says, well, if you are the Son of God, there has to be a connection to what's already taken place at the baptism of Jesus by John, where God said, this is My Son. Satan says, well, prove it. Turn this stone into bread. I find it interesting that this challenge is very similar to the challenge that was hurled at Jesus from the foot of the cross by those who said, if you're the Son of God, then come down from the cross. Show your power. Of course, that wouldn't have been God's plan. And that's why Jesus didn't turn this stone into bread. It wasn't God's plan. We'll say more about that later. But the craftiness of Satan is certainly illustrated here. And likewise in the second temptation. The temptation clearly is to yield to idolatry. To worship Satan, of course, would be idolatry. It would be wrong. But Satan crafts the temptation. If you notice in verse 6 of Luke 4, he says to Jesus, "All this authority I will give you, and their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish." That may be a little bit of an idle boast, because God rules in the kingdoms of men. And yet Satan has been allowed some liberty, he's been allowed some power, obviously constricted as we'll talk about later. But he says to the Lord, "I'll give you all of this if you'll just worship me." And the irony in all of this is that's exactly what Jesus would receive as all authority in heaven and on earth, as he says to his disciples in the context of the Great Commission later on in Matthew 28. What Satan is offering Jesus is what Jesus would eventually receive anyway. What harm could there be in taking that authority or receiving that authority even now? The third temptation actually may be the craftiest of all, in that it actually is based upon the trust of Jesus on the Lord. Listen to what Satan says, bringing him to the Jerusalem, setting him on the pinnacle of the temple and saying to him, "If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down from here." Why? "Well, you trust in God. That's what you said back in verse 4, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. You trust in God. Here's what God's word says. God's word says that He'll protect you." And there's a passage there, incidentally, that's messianic. And Satan quotes from Scripture. In verses 10 and 11, "He shall give His angels charge over you to keep you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." Here's the temptation. If you trust God to provide for you, then throw yourself off the pinnacle of the temple. After all, the Scriptures say that He'll protect you. Since Jesus had appealed to Scripture, Satan tried to use the very source of Jesus' strength against Him. And that's the craftiest of all of these three temptations. I believe there's a common thread that runs through these temptations, actually. And consider, if you will, the first one, in which Jesus is encouraged to turn a stone into bread, in Luke's account, stones in Matthew. Jesus was tempted to use His miraculous power in a self-serving or selfish way to provide for His hunger. Tempted to bypass the normal needs of mankind. The common thread running through this temptation and now the other two that we'll look at here is that Satan is encouraging Jesus to take the easy path. Instead of suffering like all the other men do who have to go and get their bread in normal ways, you just provide for yourself from this stone. You can make a stone into bread. And Jesus would have then used miraculous power in a way that to provide His needs, and thus provide His needs in a way that you and I cannot. In the second temptation, that of worshiping Satan, Jesus is tempted to avoid the path of the cross to obtain authority over all the kingdoms of the world. And I believe that temptation probably also involved the Jewish dream of a physical Messiah. You don't have to go to the cross. You don't have to, as the Hebrew writer says in Hebrews chapter 12, you don't have to look past the cross for the joy that's on the other side. You can have it now. You can have all that authority, glory, all these kingdoms. And of course, the third temptation, as we've already suggested, to test God. Jesus is tempted to present evidence that He's the Messiah. I would assume that to throw oneself off the pinnacle of the temple would not be unobserved by the people. It would have been a surefire way to assume the role of the Messiah without the agonies of the cross. Isn't it interesting that in Romans, the first chapter, the Apostle Paul says that the Son of David was declared to be the Son of God through the Spirit by the resurrection from the dead. Jesus went to the cross and was raised from the dead as the prima facie evidence that He was the Son of God. And Satan says, "You don't have to do that. Throw yourself off the pinnacle. If you're the Son of God, that'll prove that." But that wasn't God's plan, was it? Satan in each case is tempting Jesus to take the easy road, to skirt that road to Calvary, to be an acceptable high priest, as the Hebrew writer presents Jesus, and to be also an availing sacrifice for sin. It was necessary for Jesus to take the road of suffering. As the Hebrew writer says, he was perfected through his sufferings, both in terms of experiencing what we experience, and also suffering the death on the cross. I believe there are some things that we can learn from what Jesus experienced here in the wilderness. It's interesting to me that in 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, verse 13, the Apostle Paul, writing to Christians, I should add, makes this observation that Satan is not free, given free rein to tempt us. That observation is in the form of a promise that God makes. No temptation has overtaken you except such as common to man, but God is faithful. You can trust God in this regard, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able. How does God do that? If Satan is the tempter, then the obvious implication is that God is more powerful than Satan, and Satan must be limited. He is not given free rein to tempt you just any way he chooses. But that in fact God is carefully weighing what we're able to bear, and does not turn us over to the lion, that he might devour us with impunity. It's a promise to Christians, a promise that what we face has been faced by others. If certainly not perhaps others of our own acquaintance, by others who have lived before us, including Jesus, of course. And we're able to bear that temptation. That's God's promise by God's design. But there's something else in this verse. But with the temptation, Paul writes, will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. He'll not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able to bear. And the way that happens is he provides the way of escape for us. What we need to do is find that way of escape. Sometimes we're not looking very hard, but God promises that it'll be there. And so the first point I would make in terms of resisting temptation is we need to drop this attitude of nobody has it as hard as I do. Nobody knows what's happening to me. Fact of the matter is, the things that happen to me in temptation are not unique to Alan Dvorak. They're what's happened to people before me, and Jesus understands where I've been, or where I am, I should say, because He's been there. And God has made that door of escape. And you can count on that because God is faithful. You just need to look for it. I need to find that door. But then there's another thing that is important about the temptation of Jesus, and that is that in resisting Satan, Jesus used a weapon that's available to you and me also. And that's the Word of God. In 1 Peter, the 5th chapter, verse 8, passage is well familiar to us. Verse 8 is, Satan is described in the figure of a predator, a roaring lion. Be sober, be vigilant, Peter writes, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, Peter says, steadfast in the faith. Faith comes by hearing. That's what produces faith in us. Our resistance to Satan is dependent upon our understanding and use of the Word of God. And of course, it's obvious, Gary pointed this out, I think, as we were singing songs prior to the study, that Jesus used the Word of God in each temptation to respond to the lure of Satan. There's something interesting, though, about His responses. All of them come from the same basic section of Scripture. They're all from Deuteronomy. In fact, they're all from within three chapters of Deuteronomy, chapter 6 and chapter 8. The first response is from Deuteronomy the 8th chapter in verse 3. You see it on the screen. And the second and third temptations are likewise from Deuteronomy from chapter 6, verses 13 and 16. Well, that may not mean a whole lot to us until we come to understand that Jewish children in the time of Jesus, educated in the synagogue, memorized this section of Scripture. This is what Jesus had learned as a child. He knew these passages and could use them because he had been taught them and had committed them to memory, most certainly like every other Jewish boy who was taught in a synagogue school. And that raises an interesting point. You really can't use the Word of God to resist Satan unless you understand it. And you can't understand it. I can't know the Word of God unless I'm busy studying it. And there is value to committing it to memory so that it's always with me, whether my Bible happens to be with me or not. Scripture is always with me because Satan doesn't always wait to tempt me until I've got my Bible in hand. Wait a minute. I need to get my New King James Version so I can resist temptation. I need to know the Scriptures. It needs to be hidden in my heart, as the psalmist wrote about God's Word. Can't use the sword of the Spirit to do battle against Satan if we don't have any real familiarity with the Word of God. And thus the value of getting together with others and studying on our own, studying as individuals, the Word of God. Well, the third point is that in each of the temptations of Jesus in this particular occasion, there's some element of legitimacy, of good. It's not wrong to satisfy your hunger if you're hungry. It wasn't wrong for Jesus to anticipate the having of authority, because that's exactly what God's plan involved for him eventually. Was it wrong for Jesus to depend on God? In fact, he needed to do that and did in his use of the Scripture, particularly in the first temptation. But Satan specializes in deceit. The most effective temptations are those in which that which is wrong is disguised as something good. Satan's a liar, Jesus said in John 8, verse 44. Liar from the beginning. He doesn't tell the truth. He tells lies about the nature, the true nature of things. Our society, our culture, through various means, is constantly lying to us, telling us the lies that they have accepted from Satan. That sin is good, and that the things that we understand to be good from the Scriptures are actually evil. Narrow-minded, judgmental bunch of people who don't know how to have fun. Ever heard that? Ever seen that picture presented in any of the media? Satan knows how to lie. He knows how to turn good into evil and evil into good. At least the appearance of it. And so he camouflages the wickedness of certain things with the appearance of innocence. We need to remember that things are not always as we might initially think. Look at the real nature of things. God's Word helps us do that. And then finally, I appreciate your patience. Don't need to be fooled by the appearance of things. Satan used Scripture. Isn't that amazing? You wouldn't expect that, would you? The one who's totally opposed to God is quoting from the Word of God. He does so in the third temptation. His use of Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12, though, pits that passage against the passage that Jesus quoted from Deuteronomy, that you don't tempt God. That's not the purpose of God's protection. Truth harmonizes. And Satan used Scripture in a way that was disharmonious. That's important. What it says to me is, just because somebody's quoting Scripture, even from this pulpit, doesn't mean that's necessarily the proper use of truth. We need to be careful that we're not just impressed by the fact that somebody's spouting Scripture, particularly memorized Scripture. I remember when I first started preaching in southern Illinois, I attended a debate there between a Christian and a fellow associated with a Pentecostal group. And the fellow with the Pentecostal group, he was known among his people as the Walking Bible. And I know why. He had committed tremendous amounts of Scripture to memory. And in his speeches, he would just get up there and he would start, and he would go for I don't know how long just quoting Scripture. Of course, most of it was misused when he finally made the application. But he could quote it. King James Version. That doesn't mean a whole lot, does it? Satan quotes Scripture. Question is it being used properly? Paul wrote to the Corinthians that they need to be careful about some of the false teachers that were leading them astray. He said, no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. That's his appearance. Therefore, it's no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. Whose end will be according to their works. By your fruits you will know them. Make sure that you're not looking at a wolf in sheep's clothing when you trust somebody who's quoting Scripture. Not only did Jesus endure temptations as we do, but he showed us how we can win this battle against the tempter. Satan's more powerful than we are. He's a supernatural being. He's not on our plane. But we can resist him. James says if you'll resist him, he'll flee from you. But we have to do it with the help of God as Jesus did, with the use of the Word, understanding the nature of temptation and how Satan works. But here's the bottom line. We can win. It's a battle. But we can be victorious. James said, blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Crown of life goes to those who love him. Those are the ones who will endure, who will fight the battle successfully. I'm going to sing a song in just a moment entitled Stepping in the Light or Walking in the Light. And the concept of the song is that we walk in the light, stepping in the light just as Jesus stepped in the light. And it's really a perfect song to end our study this morning because that's what I'm encouraging you to do. To follow the way Jesus walked in the light. To follow His dependence upon God and His resistance to Satan. It's interesting, however, that in the book of Hebrews, we're told that Jesus was obedient to God. And that having been perfected by obedience, having learned obedience and been perfected in that, he became the author of eternal salvation to all those who obey him. That's really all the plan of salvation is. It's just the continuation of walking in the light the way Jesus walked in the light. That is, obeying the commands of God so that we can form this relationship with God as His Son. He initiates us into His family. And then we continue to follow the example of Jesus, walking in the steps of light, continuing to obey God to the best of our ability. And we can win. We can have that crown of life. This morning, if you're not a Christian, we certainly want to encourage you to give serious thought to obeying the gospel, even this very morning. You believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. There's no reason for you to wait. If you're willing to repent of your sins, you need to take that step of confessing your faith before this audience, confessing with your mouth what you believe about Jesus in your heart, and then we'll baptize you, we'll immerse you in water for the remission of your sins, that you may be born into the family of God and forgiven of your sins. You need to obey the gospel. Then we're going to stand in just a moment to encourage you to do that very thing. But it may also be that there's someone here already in the family of God, already obeyed the gospel, already been born into Christ. And yet, you haven't resisted Satan very well. And maybe there are things that this congregation needs to know about your repentance. And if we can assist you in either of those ways, we want to encourage, we stand and sing to invite you to come to the front. We'll assist you in obeying the gospel even this morning.